Once again, as we carry on from this morning, let's open our Bibles to the first one, Psalm 98, where we'll read the whole chapter, and then we will turn to the book of Acts. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, O the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with the trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Now let's turn to the preaching texts of Acts. We're first going to read Acts 13 verses 1 to 3. And then we're going to turn to Acts 15 verses 1 to 3. Acts 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now let's turn to chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversation of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So far the reading of his word.
This morning we were thinking about aspirations on the part of a congregation of the Lord's people. And I tried to suggest this morning from Acts 11, which is the chapter in which we encounter the planting and the building of the church in Syrian Antioch, that the example of that church gives a timeless example for all Christian congregations until Christ returns, of what it is that we should be about doing. Because if there's any book of the Bible that is about the Lord's people doing something, it's the book of Acts. Remember, its title is the word praxis, which means doing something. Strictly speaking, theology in action here in the context of the book. The New Testament teaches us many things, but it calls us, on the basis of that which it teaches us, to live out a new life, individually and as a congregation. And it seems to me that this congregation in Syrian Antioch models in wonderful ways what we are to aspire for in every Christian congregation, in this congregation, and in Christian congregations around the world. And I suggested three things this morning from the section in Acts 11, from verse 19 through to verse 30. First of all, that we were to seize the day as they did. Remember when they were scattered, saying this by way of introduction for those who weren't here this morning. After the believers were scattered following the persecution of Stephen in Jerusalem, as they went around, they first preached the gospel to Jewish people because they were Jewish people themselves. But then Hellenistic Jews then began to preach the gospel in Greek to non-Jews, to Gentiles. And as a consequence of that, and clearly illustrating to us the perfect blending in the Bible of human responsibility. They preached. Luke recorded that the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Divine sovereignty, owning God's people as they obediently shared the message of Jesus, as they seized the day in whatever circumstance they found themselves in, as they gossiped the gospel of Christ, a whole group of people came together to form the nucleus of the church in Syrian Antioch. That's the first thing that we are to emulate and to aspire to as a Christian congregation. Then we said the next thing was when the news reached the church in Jerusalem, Syrian Antioch's to the north, of course, as the word spread, so the believers in Jerusalem sent forth one of their greatest sons. We know him as Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And he went to engage in what must always happen when a mother church becomes aware of a new church forming, that in the connection of the body of Christ, the best are sent forth to stimulate true discipleship being developed amongst the new converts. And wonder upon wonders, in God's providence, not only did Barnabas go, but he went and sent for and went to and brought to Antioch his colleague in the Christian gospel and Christian message, no other than Saul himself. Remember the connection that they had earlier on in the book of Acts. And in that way, two of the great lights of the New Testament, the greatest light after the Lord Jesus himself in terms of Paul, then joined in this great ministry of what I called connectional discipleship, where the church was built up. And we were saying this morning, or I was suggesting this morning, that's another aspiration that we can have as a stronger church, if that's what we are in many ways or in some ways, if we can be used of God in evangelism to help bring others to Christ, then we are to do what we can to mature others in Christ. And there's a lot more that we could say, but for brevity's sake, we stick with the main theme and idea here this evening. And then, as we moved on in the reading in Acts 11, and as we come to Acts 13 and Acts 15, properly understood, what we see beginning to happen is as the church in Syrian Antioch begins to mature through true evangelism, through true discipleship, through the message of Jesus to Jew and Gentile, through the maturing work of the skilled teachers of the word, the church matures and begins to manifest the fruits of the Christian gospel. We touched on the first one of those this morning when at the end of Acts 11 we read about the way that the believers in Syrian Antioch to the north, when the word came through the prophet Agabus, they took up a collection and sent it down to Jerusalem as an expression of Christian solidarity and of Christian practical love. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That when faith is real, action will be evident. And sacrificial giving to help the material needs of other Christian believers is a direct duty that Christians have, not only according to the example here in the book of Acts, but according to the commands of the apostles and other places in the New Testament. We thought about Galatians 6 verse 10. Therefore, do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. We thought also of the word of John, didn't we? Dear children, let us not just love with words, but in deeds and in truth. And as the church in Syrian Antioch began to mature and develop, this first sign of true Christian grace began to emerge from them and in their ministry. Now this evening, in the time that's left to us, I want to focus on two other aspects of a maturing church and what it begins to do. And in terms of those activities, calling us in holy aspiration of what we should be doing as Christian congregations and Christian people. And the first one, of course, is found in Acts 13. So we've got the three pictures of the church in Syria and Antioch in Acts 11, from 19 through to the end of the chapter. And then we've got these two other blockbusters, we might say. Acts 13 and Acts 15. Now, I might say Acts 13 is particularly close to my heart because this is the verse. These are the verses that were preached on in our presbytery back in 1990 when it ordained me to the work of the gospel ministry. And one of our elders who struggled and ministers who struggled long to reform our church post-union, Reverend Richard Lee, who's now well into his 80s, preached a tremendous sermon at our Bicton congregation on that February morning in 1990 when the presbytery ordained me to the work of church planting in the northern suburbs of Perth and Joondalup. And these verses have always been close to my heart because I guess I would have loved in one way to have been a missionary myself, but that never came to me in the Lord's providence. But these verses are verses that are worth us thinking about for a few moments together. Let me read them to you again. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, this is a very significant passage, not only in biblical history, but in Christian history, as we mentioned this morning. Because, of course, here is launched the missionary movement that saw the extending of the Lord's church to Cyprus, to Turkey, and most significantly for we Europeans, and we're all Europeans here tonight, aren't we? We're all Europeans here tonight, in Philippi, and then ultimately to all points of the compass, west, north, south, and east. And right down to those who brought the Bible in 1788 and in 1829, and we missed the anniversary of Perth the other day, 12th of August 1829, who brought the Bible to the east and to the west of Australia and gave birth to Christianity in that sense in this place. We note the session. What a church this was, eh? What a church this was. Look at the elders of this church. There's Barnabas mentioned first because of his preeminence. And then there's a comprehensive listing of a chap who was probably a black African, Simon, called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene, probably a Hellenistic Greek who spoke Greek. A Manaen, who had been in the household of who? Herod, that dreadful figure according to the New Testament. And then last of all, but not least of all, even though he would have described himself as that, that's Saul, Paul. Now that's some session, isn't it? And it speaks to us, doesn't it, of how for all time that Christ brings unity that transcends all differences that divide people in this world. And that itself is a crucial factor in the advancing of Christianity. Its power to reconcile very, very different kinds of people and bring them together in the Christian church and make them servants of the Lord himself. Now, I think this is definitely a new covenant catch of fulfillment and catch up of that great 133rd Psalm. Remember that one, the short one, about the brothers dwelling together in unity? And what happens? There, the psalmist says, the Lord commanded the blessing, life for forevermore. We need to note that. And we need to see here that as this session came together and worshipped, God had plans that they could barely begin to comprehend and understand. The worldwide advance of the Christian gospel in the new covenant beyond the boundaries of the old to the very ends of the earth. Often in the book of Acts, that programmatic 8th verse of the first chapter, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the very ends of the earth," which speaks both in terms of geographical advance and of the jumping of the great boundaries that divided humanity in Christ. That's played out as the stories and the snapshots of Christian history that Luke has preserved are given to us in the book of Acts. Here, as they begin to consider what it is to serve the Lord and to go forth in further gospel mission, we see an illustration of something very great in the church's life and in church history itself. We want to think, though, here particularly, as Luke speaks to us of the situation in Acts 13, of how this has to do with having church leaders of a particular kind. Now, we've got two elders here of our church. Myself and Chris are here, but I guess in another way this is for all leaders in all churches everywhere. For you, if you're a mature Christian who's seeking to serve Christ and to share him, that the kind of people we are will be used by God through his grace to us and making us what we are to advance his gospel in new and exciting ways. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10 aspects of that, just to mention very briefly to you. The first thing we see here in terms of the launching of what we could call the worldwide mission of the church is that the leaders of the church are already committed to the local church. There's no free-willing Christianity. You know, there's so many people today, isn't there, say they're Christians but they don't go to church or they're not part of the church. The leaders here are certainly part of the church. And we might say, just very briefly, and we do need to be brief because of time tonight, we might also say that symbolised by the activity of the Holy Spirit directly here, here you've got another illustration of the blending of the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit in the apostolic age and the ordinary working of God through his word, that there were prophets and teachers. Here we might say that the leaders of the church were not only open to new spiritual insights, but they did it while they held on to old spiritual certainties. The prophet spoke, the word came in a new way, but they were teachers too who held on to the word that had already been given. Thirdly, there's great power in diversity in Christianity. Earlier on, we saw the unity of Jew and Gentile. Remember at the start of Acts 11 as it spoke of the beginning of the church in Syrian Antioch. That diversity that's recorded here and illustrated there leads to great spiritual power. We don't want to be cookie-cutter Christians, all exactly the same. We need diversity so that we can be united strongly in Christ, that we might be used by him to reach out to others. Here, fourthly, clearly the leaders personally knew the power of Jesus. You know, in our church we've had all generations of Christian leaders who weren't even Christians. Thanks to God, that's all passing away. We must never allow religion to take the place of a living experience of Jesus in our leaders. And while we do want to respect people in office and all the rest of it, the best kind of respect that we can give to our leaders comes when we recognise that they themselves are Christian people, Christian men who are going to lead the church forward in Christian ways. Also, next, they were committed to worshipping the Lord. There they are, worshipping the Lord together. And they were also open to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our Reformed and Presbyterian church, we need to remember that the Christian theologian historically who was most accorded the title of the theologian of the Holy Spirit was not a modern-day Pentecostal or charismatic leader. It was John Calvin himself. And when we read his writings and see his familiarity with God's word and see the way that he so depended on the spirituality of the church against all the old outwardness and ritualism of the old church that was reformed under his leadership by the grace of God, we see the importance of dynamic listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They were also open to being missionaries themselves. And if God called them, they were open to going in mission themselves. They were willing to be sent. All of those things are attractive in terms of the advance of the church. And we must, as we have God's grace given to us, not simply respond when a call comes to us automatically with the word no. We've got to evaluate that, particularly as Christian leaders, whether God is calling us further into some kind of service. I have to say that's the same for me with this whole moderator general thing. I'm the last person who I think probably should be the moderator general of the Presbyterian Church. But I got a call. And I had to think about it. And by the grace of God, I accepted it. And I ask you to pray for me. Because it's a big, big task and a big, big responsibility. Far beyond what I can do in and of my own self and my own abilities. But let's not, whoever we are, just automatically say no if a call comes. Often, the need in Christian life and the Christian church, the need that is there is the call. And may we, by the grace of God, be open, as they were open in the church in Syrian Antioch, to moving forward in God's grace in new ways. Now, one of the things that we're going to be calling for by the grace of God, as I mentioned this morning, when we have the Jubilee year next year, you know, it's the Jubilee year next year of the 1977 Union, when two-thirds of the old Presbyterian church left our denomination and they started the Uniting Church. Jokingly, when we had a meeting of all the moderator generals, you know, people like Alan Harmon and David Cook and David Jones and John Wilson and Bruce Christian and David Burke and Peter Barnes, they're our living moderator generals, and myself. Bruce Christian, dear old Bruce Christian, the man who prosecuted the heretic Peter Cameron in the New South Wales Church, who is the most godly Christian you'd imagine, who writes the devotional articles in the AP, if you go to the AP, jokingly said, of course, you might remember it, those of us who know Leviticus 25, you know the passage about the Jubilee. Remember, all the property was supposed to be returned. And we jokingly said, well, maybe we should write a letter to the Unitings and ask them to return all the Presbyterian property. It's a joke, you see. But as we consider this Jubilee year that's coming, what we are going to put before the church is not a year of 3 years of self-congratulation. No, David Jones, one of the greatest preachers our church has had, who's down there in Hobart, a Calvinistic Methodist to the core, ordained by Martin Lloyd-Jones himself, reminded us all that we have a massive unfinished task of evangelizing the world until Jesus comes. And we need to reflect, don't we? And we're going to ask all of our 540 congregations across the Commonwealth to reflect on what part they can play and what part their leaders can lead them into terms of preaching the word of Jesus until he comes. And speeding the coming of Jesus as we do so. Pray for us as we do this, as we seek to Send forth that call. And as we do it in part in terms of the world-changing mission of what we see here in Acts 13 verses 1 to 3. Now, we want to conclude in a few moments, but I've got a final theme that I want to bring to you about the church in Syria and Antioch, and it's the one in chapter 15, very famous one, isn't it? And this is the theme about the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is the defending of the church, isn't it? You know, you don't need to read too much church history to figure out that it's not too soon after things go right that things go very wrong indeed. The Presbyterian Church of Australia is very unique, you know. It's unique that it's the only Presbyterian church in the world that's got four levels of church order. You know, most churches have three, you know, like a session, a presbytery, and then a synod or a general assembly. We've got a fourth one. We've got a General Assembly of Australia. We're also unique that we've got a whole continent and an island. We mustn't forget Tasmania. We've got a whole continent and an island that is the area that the Lord has given to us as the Presbyterian Church of Australia. But we're also unique in this, that we are the only church in Western Christian history in the post-Enlightenment era that has gone liberal, started out conservative, went liberal, and now has come back again. There's no other church in post-Enlightenment Western Christianity that has seen that. Some of you might know the podcast, The Pastor's Heart, which is something that comes from Sydney. There's a gentleman, a very eminent Anglican church historian who's at Moore College in Sydney at the moment, Andrew Athelston, and he's been presenting lectures on that famous event in 1966. Now, for me, 1966 had to do with England winning the World Cup against West Germany, remember? Two World Wars and one World Cup, that's what they used to sing after it. But remember in 1966, what happened? Remember? Lloyd Jones called for the Anglicans in a mixed Anglican denomination to come out. Remember? Some of you might literally remember this, I don't remember it. And remember the chair of that meeting was none other than John Stott. And he stood up and he counted and said, no, they should stay in. And of course, that's the normal way, isn't it? That when a church goes liberal, the evangelicals have got a choice, haven't they? Of staying in or going out. Our church was completely different. It's the only one I've ever known of in post-Enlightenment Western Christianity, when the liberals left us. It's amazing, isn't it? And now, 50 years on, we have a church that, in the hands of God, could do even greater things than we've seen God do so far. And this is where we come to Acts 15. Because, of course, as with the advance in that great church in Syria and Antioch, not too soon afterwards, big problems came. Let me read it. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, here, what's coming is the whole question of what a Christian is. And let's not be too theoretical about this. Let's be practical as we come to the end this evening. Who or what do you think a Christian is? You know, if you ever get to go to Oxford, that's in England, of course, make sure you go to St. Mary's Church, Church of England Church. Some of you might have been there. It's very significant. That's the church in which Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, who was burnt at the stake, was condemned in. You remember Cranmer, who recanted his Protestant faith, went back to Rome, and then he was condemned by the tribunal. He was condemned in St. Mary's Church in Oxford. And he went out, remember, as he was burnt, and he stuck his arm into the flames, because that's what signed his recantation of Protestantism. Not thinking about St. Mary's for that reason, but another great event that took place. On August the 24th, that's not far away, is it? 1744, John Wesley preached in that church before the University of Oxford on a sermon that is well worth reading to this day. It's called Scriptural Christianity. And Wesley asked the assembled luminaries of the Oxford University, all Anglicans, of course, in those days, non-conformists couldn't go to the English universities. He asked them politely but pointedly, is this city of Oxford a Christian city? Is Christianity, scriptural Christianity, found here? And in a very polite 18th century way, if you read the sermon, what he's actually asking them is if any of them were Christians, or were they all just religious Anglicans? And of course, he never got invited back to preach at St. Mary's again. And I guess he got his answer, didn't he? Religion was running wild, but Christianity, scriptural Christianity, was hardly known. And we know that God used John Wesley and his great friend, George Whitfield, to bring scriptural Christianity to England and up into Scotland too, I might say. Greatest communion service in Scottish history was under Whitfield at Canberra's Lane, just outside of Glasgow. They brought scriptural Christianity. And the scriptural Christianity they brought was this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, both you and your household. That's Acts 16:31, a verse that is very important for my own Christian development. So what's a Christian? Well, here we go. These guys turn up, very religious, probably all PhDs, you know, they're the worst ones, aren't they, the PhD people. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what are they doing here? And why did Paul and Barnabas get so grumpy? In the Greek, as some of us know, is they really get angry at this point. They get so angry that in the book of Galatians, in a similar context, the apostle himself calls down the curse of God on himself if he preaches another gospel. Because that's what's happening here. Another gospel, a highly religious one, is being attempted to be foisted on this new church in Syrian Antioch. And it really always boils down to two positions, doesn't it? Either the view of the certain men from Judea, or either that of Paul and Barnabas. We've got a choice to make which one we will follow and believe concerning what we think to be Christians. The false view, and I would say definitely to you tonight, that's the view that the people from Judea brought about circumcision according to the custom of Moses. The false view is that salvation is mine because of Jesus plus something I am or I do. You know, in the Reformation, in one way, the most important word of all was sola. Sola. Alone. Christ alone. The church had Christ, but it had Christ plus, didn't it? And the reformers said, no, 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 no. Christ alone. And here we've got these guys turning up, and they're adding on something to Jesus. You know, it's yes, Jesus, but Jesus plus something. And you know what happens when you add to Jesus? You subtract from him, don't you? The letter to the Hebrews, of course, gives the most evolved and intricate explanation of this. The letter to the Hebrews, which, if it was properly read in the Church of Rome, would completely dismantle the Roman Church. The one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here, on the other hand, the true Christian view is, of course, that salvation can be ours because of what Jesus alone has done for us. Jesus alone. Christ alone. We need to ask ourselves, what is a Christian? How do we understand Christianity? Is it Jesus plus or just Jesus alone? Many years ago, when I was there at Picton, when Sharon and I were down there at Picton in Perth, where Frank Vanderbos is now, we had a minister come from New South Wales who in those days was very, very influential. He was a great guy. He's still alive, but he's retired now. His name was David Thurston. And he's a Moore College graduate. So in those days in Moore College, they didn't preach sermons. They had Bible talks, right? So that's their language for a sermon, or for all sorts of reasons. And I can still, when I read this passage, I can still hear David Thurston saying these words to the congregation. What's the difference between religion and Christianity? And the answer is the difference between do and done. Religion is about what I do to be saved. Christianity is about what Jesus has done in his life, his cross, and his resurrection to save me. It's chalk and cheese. It's oil and water. It's darkness and light. And no wonder Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them in defending the church against well-meaning, pious, religious heresy. We've got to watch out for it. And you know, if ever there was a church that needs to watch out for it, it's us. It's us. When the new Australian Presbyterian comes out, you'll be interested, I hope, to read David Burke's done a very interesting assessment of the spiritual health of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. And I commend that to you for your reading and your contemplation. And one of the things he says at the start is that Alan Harmon in a podcast made the point that 50th anniversaries of things in Christianity in more recent times have not been good in terms of churches going off the boil. I think of the Great Free Church of Scotland, founded in 1843. Right. That by its Jubilee year, 1893, and the minister from Fremantle went to the Jubilee, because Fremantle is the only church, the Free Church of Scotland, established in Western Australia. By the time he'd gone there, the Great Free Church of Scotland was well on its way to theological decline and oblivion. And it did it because its declaratory statement didn't do what ours does. Our declaratory statement guards the doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Their declaratory statement talks about a vague substance of the Reformed faith. And by 1893, 50 years after that great religious movement in Scotland, it was all going into the seed. And we need to watch out in our church. I'm going to say this to our General Assembly, incidentally. 90 years ago, now that's within living memory, 90 years ago, just, the 20th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Australia and the nation itself were gripped by the Waldfield teaching of Dr. Samuel Angus, the subject of my PhD. And when we meet in Scots Church in Sydney, it was in that very building that 90 years ago, that's 1936, the General Assembly of Australia was convulsed by a man who'd been teaching in the Theological College in Sydney from 1915, who didn't believe Jesus was God or divine, who didn't believe he died on the cross, who believed he ascended directly from the cross into heaven, like the Islamic faith teaches. That's only 90 years ago. My first GAA was in 1991. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? 1991. You know, that's the real one that got us on the front page of the newspaper. When the General Assembly of Australia decided it would no longer have any women ministers. Wow, what a sensation that was in the media at the time. second only to the heresy trial 2 years later of Peter Cameron. And I was in the lift of the hotel that we're going to be staying in, just across the road from Scott's church there. And I got in this lift, and there was a senior minister of the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales who snorted in indignation and in rage. "This church has never been the same since the death of Samuel Angus." And I found out that this guy had been in Angus's last classes. And that was the comment that got me interested in doing my PhD. Angus talked endlessly about Jesus, but his Jesus had a completely different nature to the Jesus of the New Testament. That's why so many ordinary Christians got confused. Jesus needs content. Who is he? What did he do? Did he rise from the dead in glorified bodily form on the third day? Angus didn't believe any of that. And so it's not so long ago that our church was getting it completely wrong. And because we're all sinful people, we might get it wrong again if we don't watch out. If we don't guard the doctrine of our church, if the elders and ministers and theological teachers, and what a wonder it is for us not just to have one Orthodox theological seminary, not two Orthodox theological seminaries, but three seminaries, in Sydney, Brisbane and Melbourne. That itself is a miracle of grace. But we need to guard the gospel and watch out. For the church must defend. And the church in Syrian Antioch demonstrated that it had truly experienced the Holy Spirit. That when heresy came, they knew it in a moment. And they reacted against it. And stood against it. For all Christianity rests on who Jesus is, the true Jesus of the New Testament. Our Christianity rests on that. Your eternal salvation rests on this. And that's why we ask, as we conclude tonight, that we might search our hearts and ask if we personally believe and understand who Jesus is, and if we trust in him as our Lord and Savior and coming King. And then we need to ask ourselves, is the true biblical Jesus, who Paul and Barnabas defended, as we know later on in the gathering of the General Assembly, the first General Assembly in the Bible in Acts 15, up there in Jerusalem, when the elders came together, as they guarded the gospel both privately and in the public proclamation of the church. As we conclude tonight, the defense of the truth is essential for the preservation of the Christian church. We've got it badly wrong so quickly and so easily in the history of our church, so recently. Let's join by grace together as communicant members and people of God, and as leaders and elders and ministers, to make sure it doesn't happen again by God's grace. That we might be a blessing in ways that we can barely comprehend and understand. To Australia in our generation and in all the generations to come. Amen. May it be so, to God's glory.